Spirit of Christ is
very prevalent in these words, and the spirit of the whole New Testament, or the whole process that Christ is putting us through on the earth, is in these words. So I think we have to be very, very much aware of what they're saying. So let me read again, even though we've been over this a little bit, let me read again from verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, or much mercy almost, has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance uncorruptible and unspotted and unfading, which is kept in heaven for us, or for you, who are guarded by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you have rejoiced, in which you do rejoice, rather, if now for a little bit it is necessary for you, having been made sorry through manifold temptations or testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried through fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, not having seen, you love, in whom, though now not seeing, but believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, unutterable, and glorified, acquiring the consummation of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now those are the words we read last week and talked about them last week, and we're going to talk about them again this week, because we've got a large number of concepts here that we need to understand. Now let's try to pull the whole thing into focus. First of all, and I'm going back over some of the words we went through before, but I want to draw it all in sort of a summary for you. The magnitude of this, almost what you might call a Magna Carta of the faith. This is a Magna Carta in the sense that this is the great, of course, Magna Carta means great letter. You may have heard of the Magna Carta, which was written in England. Anybody here know the date of Magna Carta?
1215.
Very good. 1215, the Magna Carta. And that was under what king? Not everybody knows that one, all right. King John of England. The Magna Carta was sort of the first written declaration of the rights of man. It was very limited, but still it was written down. And therefore, positive, you see. Well, the Magna Carta was a sort of a declaration of the rights of man, original declaration. Now, this is a Magna Carta in the sense that it's a great statement, a great letter. The Magna Carta is a great statement of the things that pertain to our relationship to Christ. And on the basis of these things, we can build our hope. This whole thing is based upon the abundant mercy of Christ. Keep in mind that God owes us nothing. He did not have to get involved in the life of man at all. And whatever he does for us is expression of mercy. But by the same token, I want you to understand that we are not dealing here with a God who set the world into motion and walked off and left it. God is concerned about and involved in the affairs of man. And that's a marvelous thing when you think about it. I think a lot of times we spend so much time concerned with what we don't have that we don't stop to think of what we do have. And that's, of course, true in all life. Think of what we do have here in Christ. Abundant mercy. You don't find much mercy out in the world. if you think there's mercy out in the world, try letting your telephone bill slide for a while, or your gas bill, or your electric bill. A certain relative of ours called one night that came home from work and the lights were turned off. Well, she paid the bill, but it didn't get through the computer or something, and they turned off her electricity. And there's no mercy with that. There isn't any mercy out in the world. That's only one simple illustration. But with God, there's mercy. He cares about you. He cares about what you're doing. He cares about what happens to you. And he protects you. You and I little realize how much God protects us. There are a lot of things that God does for us as a matter of course that we never stop to think about. Just the sun coming up every day. It's there. You may not see it, but it's there. That sun coming up every day is a glorious gift of God. It isn't the sun, contrary to the opinion of many of our youth. The sun has more of a purpose than additional pigmentation of the skin. It's not a private or a built-in tanning system. It's got more to it than that. Nor is it something hung in the sky for picnics. The sun has a tremendous process of energizing the earth. Well, God is merciful, and every day that sun comes up. It's a mercy of God, his great mercy. Jeremiah, in his book called Lamentation, says, "It is of God's mercy that we are not consumed." Well, in fact, if you remove some of the layers of atmosphere that protect us from the sun itself would destroy us. If there were not those filtering elements in the sky, if you stepped out the door on a sunny morning, you'd fry. If there weren't those things, you'd probably have to throw an egg out on the walk first before you step out there to see where the sun was at. The egg fried, you'd stay in the house. All of these things are the mercy of God. Now, according to this mercy, he has begotten us unto a living hope. Now, the living hope is that we are living. You have an ongoing spirit. No matter what happens to this earth, if the sun didn't come up, which, of course, would be devastating to the earth, whatever happens with this earth, whatever happens in your life, whatever cataclysms occur, catastrophes, distresses, one thing you know, you're an eternally living spirit. Whatever happens to this shell is immaterial. It doesn't matter. It gets in the way most of the time anyway. Every time you have to bend over and tie your shoes, you can think of the absurdity of man. Or as I've quoted often Gilbert Chesterton, if there's anything funnier about a man than the fact that he has two legs, it is that occasionally he makes an opening in his face and puts portions of the outside world in it. It's kind of absurd. I've thought of that. I eat a lot in restaurants, you know, and I look around and I think to myself, how absurd, everybody there shoveling stuff into their face. An absurdity. Life is an absurdity. This body is grotesque, if you really stop to consider it. This modern trend toward nudity really is self-defeating, I think. More than anything else, if you stop to ponder it, the human frame is a little bit absurd. But the spirit is not absurd. The spirit is not grotesque. The spirit is not a nuisance like this old body is. The body is an awful nuisance. You have to feed it every day and pamper it and pet it and keep it going. It's a terrible nuisance. One day you'll be without it. And you'll be living with God eternally in the spirit realm. Yes.
With a new body, though.
Well, yeah, but that new body is not much like this old Hulk. It's sleek and navigable. in other words, you won't be tied down to the space-time continuum. I'm not sure just like Jesus with his new body passed through the door. You can do things with a new body that will not be limited. I'm really anxious to get on with that part of the whole process. I'd like to get out there and explore the universe. And, I've said before, if I did, Lord, just give me a comet and forget about the signal. Don't have any traffic signals and no no cops, none of those things. And you get out there and you can, you know, get out and see what the universe looks like. And you won't have these old self-limiting bodies. It's a terrible thing to me. I could really wish we had this teleporting thing so that I could snap my fingers and be someplace. You got to go over all that territory just an inch at a time. Good thing we're not living in the horse and buggy days. I'd wear out a lot of good horses, I'm afraid. The point here is that we're living in these limiting hulks, but one day we'll spring free of that and our spirit will be able to accommodate this vast universe, and that'll be a marvelous thing. Now, I have to take Paul's position. I'm not sitting around here waiting for God to bring all this about, because I feel an awful lot to do down here, and a lot of people that need help, and I just can't help but feel, you know, I could think about the fact that the moment that day comes that Christ returns for us, there might be a lot of people shut out. I'm not anxious to see that, you see. So I'm not really chafing at the bit on it, but I'm kind of anxious to get on with the other world. So this is a living hope. According to the abundant mercy of God, we have been given a living hope. We're not involved in a dead religion. Now, for example, the Buddhists, especially over in the Orient, over in China, there are a couple of varieties, not many varieties, but a couple of main streams of Buddhism. One of them is what we call the Hinayana Buddhism, and the other is Mahayana Buddhism. The Hinayana is more the Hindu-India facet of Buddhism. Well, of course, that's where it originated. Siddhartha Gautama was the one that originated that whole concept, and he was called the Buddha, the Enlightened One, born about 550 B.C., somewhere in there, about the same time as Confucius and Lao Tzu and some of these other people. Now, Buddhism, and it's at least in its expression in China, is not a living hope. That's just to draw a contrast between Christianity and these other religions. See, Buddhism is not a living hope because they are constantly identified with this image, the stone image, and they come in fear to that image. Now, if they have a child, they come to the Buddha and they bring an offering, and they have the superstition or the belief, that is prior to the communist infiltration here, I mean the communist reorientation of China, which is really not totally successful at all, but it certainly has cut a lot into the culture. But in the old days, the Buddhists would bring their offering to the Buddha and on the stone image and place it there. If it was, for example, if they had a child, if they had a girl, of course they were very upset. They felt they'd been cursed by the gods if they had a girl. Now, that's not what I said, it's what the Buddha said. Anyway, let's say they have a nice, fine male heir to the throne. Of course, if an Oriental has that, he's in seventh heaven. He loves to have a male heir to his fortunes or lack of it. Now, over here in America, we not so thrilled with having these babies, you know. We'll do anything we can to get rid of them. A lot of people feel that way. We have abortions by the miles. Well, over there, they consider it a blessing, and so they go to the Buddha. But instead of coming to the Buddha in a spirit, a living spirit of hope and adoration and so forth, they come negatively. They say to the Buddha, for example, we had a baby, but it was a terrible thing. It's grotesque. It looks ugly. It's got splotches all over it. It's weak, and we're not sure it's even going to survive. It's a very terrible baby. Now, they may think it's the most beautiful baby in the world, but they wouldn't dare say that to the Buddha because they are afraid, in sort of a reverse psychology, that he'd find a way to put them down. If they were to brag about how beautiful their baby was, they'd be afraid the next day they'd find a baby dead. It's a very real thing with them. Or if you, of course, they do a lot of things sort of backhanded like that. If you went to somebody's house for dinner, when you went to leave the house, the host would say to you, well, I'm so sorry this has been such a terrible dinner. My wife is an awful cook, and she sure was clumsy in serving it for us. I know this has been an awful evening for you. I know you're glad you're going, you see. That would be his greeting. Now, all the while, that Chinaman would inside believe that his wife was the best cook in China and that what she put in front of him was superb fare, much too good for himself, you see. But that's not the way to look at it. They have to do it everything in reverse. Now, the reason I brought it up is that there's nothing of living hope about that kind of shenanigans. To go to this stone image in a garden somewhere and tell him how terrible everything is and give him a little offering, it's kind of a bleak way to conduct your faith. But not so with Christ. He gives you a living hope. Now, you can talk to him. You can share things with him. You go home tonight, you tuck yourself in bed, get the covers up under your chin, and you're ready to go to sleep, get your nightcap on, cap put out, everything's all ready, your warm milk and a cup beside the bed and a couple of crackers. You're ready to go to sleep, see? Now, you settle down and you talk to the Lord. You say, well, Lord, it's been some day today, I'm glad it's over, thank you for being with me and so forth. And you tell him all about it, you talk to him. That's a nice thing. You don't have to come in any fancy, with fancy words. You don't have to get up and put a satin robe on and go down and kneel in front of an altar somewhere. You can lie there in bed and talk to the Lord. And you're grateful for what he's done. But you can also tell him your troubles. And you can tell him how you feel about things. But you see, you can't imagine a Buddhist going to his idol and talking to him. He'll put an offering down, but there's no living relationship existing there. I have the fear that in the church, much of what has been a living relationship has been swamped by the regulations and the rules. And what might have been a very enjoyable relatedness to Christ becomes a very fearsome obligation. Thus, for example, there are many, many Christians that believe that if they do not set aside a half an hour a night or a half an hour in the morning or something to have their prayers, that they might get hit in some way. So they go dutifully to the thing. Oh boy, I guess I better say my prayers before I go to bed, you see. But this fellow once that used to say his prayers, and he sort of repeated the same old prayer all the time, and he thought, well, that's kind of silly. You know, he'd get down on his knees and pray same old words. So he decided to write it on a card, which he did, and he hung it on the wall over the bed. And when he'd get ready to go to bed at night, he'd just point to it and say, "Them's my sentiments, Lord," and he'd jump in bed. Well, that's kind of a phony, baloney kind of a religious exercise. It leads nowhere. That's not the thing that makes for a living relationship. You can imagine what would happen if you greeted your wife that way. Bring a bunch of flash cards to the breakfast table. Flip a card out of here. Good morning, wife. John 3:16. That's a sterile way to do it. Or to say, well, it's time to go to bed, and you say, oh, I guess I better talk to my wife. You know, she'd never forgive me if I went to bed without talking to her. Or you say, well, that husband of mine, he's out there. I guess I better go in the living room, sit down, talk with him a little bit. He'll feel offended if I don't. So go in, sit down, chat with the old fellow. But it's kind of phony, very phony. But you see, the relationship you have to Christ is a living, vital relationship based upon new life given us because he's begotten us again unto a living hope. Based upon a new life given us, and then that new life has been given us as part of the mercy of God. God's mercy has provided this kind of living, spiritual relationship to himself. Now, in that respect, by giving us this new life, by giving us this spirit within, in a way, he's kind of put us above the vicissitudes of life. By that I mean that you do not so prize and cherish the soul bond that if anything happens to it, you're panicky. I'm working out in the gym to get a little exercise just to get some stamina and whatnot. And you go down there and you find these fellows that are trying to handle the weights. And they're building these tremendous biceps and physique and so forth. all it does for you is make you muscle bound and attract the very earthy kind of people. But and it's, you know, it's a body cult. But you know, you look good, but there's a lot better way to handle the muscles. The better ways to exercise, really. The point is, though, you see the Southern California especially just has hundreds of those gymnasiums around and health spas who are filled with body worshippers, the cultists. And of course, you go down to the machismos on Santa Monica Beach and the macos that are down there to getting the old bod in shape and the sun worshippers and all the rest of it. Now, if you're in that kind of position, or if you're a movie star, an actress, every little mole on the chin is a tragedy, you see, and thousands of dollars spent each year by these people to keep their complexion in shape and their body in shape and everything else, and getting old is a terror. It's a terror to these people who are trafficked in their appearance. I went into all of that to say that the following point. We have made a body cult, and many Christians, like non-Christians, get a little bit panicky over the old body. It begins to fall apart. Everybody rushing madly down to the healing meetings because they're very much afraid of the old body falling apart a little bit on it. And the science of geriatrics is a phenomenal thing. It's growing phenomenally. Geriatrics meaning the study of age, aging. We are today very much concerned about the body. Keep it going. Keep it pumped up. Keep it cosmetized and mesmerized and hypnotized and everything else so we can keep it going. Pack it full of pills. We have that problem here in America. But to see the living hope that God has called us unto is a spiritual thing. If your spirit is alive in Christ, it won't matter at all what happens to this body. If your spirit is alive in Christ. And that's the eternal ongoing thing. You're going to crumble into the dust in a very short time anyway. But this body is going to deteriorate in a very short time. But you see, we haven't got a whole lot of time. Even at best, you live here 40, 50, 60 years, 70, 80, what is that? That's 80 years is almost the difference in the variable in age dating processes. By variable, I mean, for example, if you're talking about ancient history, it's possible that Egypt, Lower and Upper Egypt, were joined about 2500 B.C., and it's always plus or minus 100 years or two, you know. Maybe it was 2,500 or maybe it was 2,420, you know. We don't pin it down. It's just, and here in one sweep, you've covered somebody's lifetime. Well, what's it? A little error, a few years error, and those few years cover a person's lifetime. 100 years from now, nobody will probably even remember who you are. Like that old song, My Old Flame, I Can't Even Remember Her Name. That's the way it is. People pass on the scene and they pass off. They're forgotten. Born to the ground, return to the dust. Why do I emphasize that? For this reason. After all, the focus of your life ought to be the Spirit. And the only way that God can really do justice to you as His creature is to guide you into that pattern of focusing on the Spirit. Because He's saying to you, don't worry about the old body, it's the Spirit that counts. Get your focus there. Paul says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. The stuff on the earth is disintegrating all around you. I've told you before, we're living in the land of the dying, not the land of the living. You talk about the land of the living, everything around you is dying. You don't think so? Look at the California hillsides. Of course, they get a little rain now. They look a little better, but used to be it was solid brown all the way. And it was ugly. It was not golden, as they say. Keep California green and golden. not too much gold in there. It's ugly brown weeds. The whole physiognomy here, the whole topography of the earth is subject to disintegration and decay. Every leaf that comes on the tree in the spring is slated to drop off in the fall. There are not a whole lot of things you can be sure of in this life, but one thing you can be sure of, if you've got an elm tree in your yard, all those beautiful little green leaves that came on in the springtime are slated to drop. Get your rake out there. You better get it going now. Start getting your rake in shape, because you're going to have to start raking up leaves, because we're living in the land of the dying. And in a way, you have to look at human beings the same way. I would hate to think that they would rake us all into a pit when we died, but on the other hand, like we do leaves, on the other hand, where it's just about as idiotic, when you think of the lifespan of a leaf, which is 6 or 7 months probably, maybe 8, the lifespan of a leaf is very, very short. It comes brilliantly in the spring, drops off in the fall. Everything in this world is short-lived, subject to death and decay. But the Spirit of Christ, having entered into your spirit, has begotten you unto a living hope. You are vitally and vibrantly alive tonight as you relate to Christ. You will be vitally alive as you put your focus on the Spirit. That is to say, the sensitivity of the presence of Christ in your life. Now, he's given us this abundant hope through the resurrection of the dead, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Jesus Christ was the forerunner of us, and the Bible says he was sort of what they call the earnest. Now, by that, they meant the down payment, so to speak. What this word really means would be like if you've got a stand of wheat somewhere, and you go out and shuck a little wheat and bring the kernels back in your hand to show your purchaser. You say, here's our wheat. This is the newest wheat that has come, and the rest of it's going very rapidly that direction. So you show the sample of wheat, and you say, would you like to buy whatever I've got here in the way of wheat? That handful of wheat with which you sell the rest of it is what they call the earnest. That's representative of the rest of the wheat. The Spirit of Christ was the prominent thing within Christ that was the ongoing thing, and his body went into the ground, came up again, but the ongoing thing of Christ was his Spirit. And that ongoing Spirit becomes the proof to us that we are an ongoing Spirit. The fact that Christ rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples in the upper room guarantees for us that we're going to rise from the dead and that we're going to be eternally alive in the Spirit. But we're just finished, maybe the fourth verse. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance uncorruptible and unspotted and unfaded, treasured up in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. I said last week that we were, on the one hand, keepers of God's treasure, and the other hand, we are kept as the treasure of God. So he looks after our needs. All right, well, we'll stop tonight. Father, we thank you for these words from the book of 1 Peter, and we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher as we continue through the week, seeking to find our way as we follow Christ, of course, and live with him. We ask that you bless these people to that end. In Christ's name, amen.